Have you ever been disappointed in God and wonder why the promises that he seemed to give us don't live up to expectation? Well, you're not the first. You probably won't be the last. Pastor Travis started a new series, I believe, called Living Like a Champion. And so this morning I want to look at two champions, heroes of the faith. And I'm asking this question: is Gideon like our Old Testament, is the Old Testament doubting Thomas? What do you remember most about Gideon? He's not that most well known in the Bible. What do you remember the most, the thing you remember most about him?
The two tests.
Throwing down that fleece, exactly. We don't remember that much more than the fleece incident. Today's message is about dealing with doubt and disappointment, seeking God's guidance and assurance, and exercising our faith that we can truly become champions of the Lord. I'm reading from Judges chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, and under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites and leave none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." The Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Now we're going to refer to passages before that and after that, but that just gives you a little taste of who Gideon is. The Lord is with you. In the NIV, it says mighty warrior. In the King James, it says mighty man of valor. So here's Gideon, busy minding his own business in his father's on his father's farm. He's threshing wheat on a wine press. And along, he sees, under a tree in his father's farm, an angel sitting under this oak tree who delivers a message to him from God. "The Lord is with you, mighty man, mighty warrior, mighty man of valor." So what he does is he affirms who he is, and then he compliments him, and he says, "Yeah, you're a mighty warrior." So he identifies his call. And I just love that about the way God speaks to us. Here's Gideon, and he's told, "You're a mighty warrior." And I said this, I think, the last time I was here. Can you summarize in one sentence who you are in God? I love the way Paul describes himself. Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There's one. "I am Rod, church pastor and builder." Who are you? I'm asking that question for you today to consider. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, I love the way Gideon responds. Do you see this? He doesn't go, "Wow, thank you, Lord." What does he say? "Pardon me, my Lord. Pardon me, excuse me, sir. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" So he's very polite, saying to God, "Thank you, but what about this?" He goes on to raise doubts about God and then doubts about himself. "Where are all the wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now, that's not an unfair question, really, because, you know, they came into this promised land thinking it was going to be a land of milk and honey. And what do you think their expectation was of that? Perhaps it was sitting under a palm tree, sunbathing, maybe drinking honey milkshakes or a glass of wine, eating lovely bunches of grapes and fruit salad. And instead, the giants that they'd been warned about seemed to be more the order of the day. 6 times Israel was under the oppression of other nations just during Gideon's lifetime alone. Mesopotamia, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the land of Midian. Isn't Gideon expressing what we sometimes feel? Lord, we hear about all those wonderful things that happened in the past. We hear about those wonderful things that you're doing somewhere else, in some other country, in some other province, somewhere else. Have you abandoned us? Where are you, God? Pardon me, my Lord. Instead of a life of milk and honey, it's been the sweat of my brow, paying the bills, trying to survive, dealing with illness, children who've turned away, coping with those annoying church members, those who think, those who think differently to me, unfulfilled dreams and expectations. Pardon me, Lord, I had such high hopes. And yet it's been one struggle, one letdown, one disappointment after the next. Pardon me, my Lord, why has this happened to us? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why can't Christians behave better? Why don't we see the same power? About 3 years ago, at Church of Our Lord, we started a process to bring a refugee family out from, they'd escaped Mosul. A family member who was a priest had been beheaded. They were escaping ISIS. They ran to Jordan. They got into a refugee camp there. And we started a process to try and bring them to Canada. One of their family members was actually in our church, also had come as a refugee a few years ago, before that. Well, we started with such anticipation. We collected money. We had lots of money come in. People were so generous. We had a house offered where they could stay. Everything was in place. We worked through all the authorities, the paperwork, all that kind of stuff. And yet, it just took forever. They ended up they went to a refugee camp in Jordan. From Jordan, they went to Turkey. And they sat, and they sat, and they waited, and they waited, and we waited with them. And they didn't even know if we were real. We had a Skype sort of conference with them just to show them that we existed. And I remember thinking, Lord, can't you intervene in this situation? I had a few other thoughts about government people as well, but because all those refugees were coming in and getting in, and we were sitting waiting. Lord, can't you do something? Lord. And so there was that sense of where is God in the midst of the circumstance? Now, as we look, but you have to look back a few in the same chapter, in chapter 6, you get an actual a pattern of what happens with Israel. As we view Israel's life, we see a pattern. This is what it says in verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He gave them into the hand of the Midianites. They sin, and the consequence is they are overpowered by a foreign nation. Then they cry out to the Lord for help. Help, Lord, we're in trouble. They turn back to God. He sends them a prophet. And this is what he said. This is what the Lord said. The God of Israel says, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hands of Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them out before you. I gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in those who the land that you live. But you have not listened to me. And so this is the pattern. Israel sins. They cry out for help. God sends somebody to help them. And everything goes okay for a while. And then they don't listen and disobey, and they go through the whole cycle again. Even after all we read in Gideon, at the end of the chapter, end of Gideon's life, you read that he dies, and the Israelites prostituted themselves to the Baals again. So this is the pattern of behavior that we see happening, especially right throughout Judges. So how does this apply today? Well, church history shows some similar patterns. Things go off the rails. God raises up a person or a new movement and recovers or restores some biblical truth that has got lost. And then they lose track again, and the cycle continues. What was the big Reformation? The 16th century Reformation, wasn't it? We're products of that in most of our evangelical churches today. Recovery of the authority of the Word of God, of salvation by grace. Some of those great biblical truths that seem to have got lost, God restores. But post-Reformation, we still see churches going off the rail, heresy, all kinds of things going on. Not to mention the myriad of churches that all have different beliefs. Now, I'm grateful for the incredible relationship we have amongst the churches here in Victoria. We've got some wonderful churches. But don't you long for God to move in a sovereign way to bring a new reformation, a revival that will transform the church and transform our society? So we're longing for that. God seems to, and so we're crying out, God, we want to see you move again the way you did in the past. Come now, we want to see things happen now. Not in Africa or in China and everywhere else, but here in Victoria and Canada, we long to see God at work, don't we? There's a story of two old ladies. They were driving down a road, and Mabel is sitting in the passenger seat, and next minute they go through a traffic light. And she goes, oh. Anyway, kept quiet. Don't want to be a backseat driver, so keep going. Next minute, go through another traffic light. And then they go over a bed of flowers, hit a gate, hit a car, and she cries out, Grace, slow down. You're going so fast. And Grace says, oh, Don, am I driving? You see, it's important to know who's driving. It's important to know who's driving. Listen, verse 10 of our chapter 6. I rescued, I delivered, I drove, I gave you, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. And right throughout the Bible, we see that same message. Abraham, Joshua. We need to recognize who's in the driving seat, and it's God. God is in the driving seat. There's one do not that comes up in verse 10. Do not worship the gods in whose land you live. Guess which one they obey, or they do. They do the one they're told not to do. Isn't that what our human nature does? You tell a child what not to do, guess what? They're going to do it, and that's what happens to us as well. That's what happened to the children of Israel. So God chooses Gideon as his instrument of deliverance. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. I am sending you. Once again, he's saying, I am your strength. I will save. I will send. So what happens? How does Gideon respond? Pardon me, my Lord. Excuse me, sir. But how can I save Israel? So God just told him a whole bunch of things that he would do. Where does Gideon focus? On himself. Oh dear. How can I save Israel? After God has told him everything, and don't we do that all the time, he starts to express his doubt in himself, which in fact is expressing a doubt in God. Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. Poor me, I'm the smallest, the weakest, the most unimportant, and the most insignificant. When we were raised as children, I had a brother and sister, and we had a house with a veranda and out from the living room, and there were curtains in that separated this. And my brother and sister loved to put on plays and sing and play the guitar and do all the wonderful art kind of things. Now, guess what my role was? I was the curtain puller. I hid behind the curtain because I had no desire to be in front of anybody doing anything. And that's just who my nature was. And so when I was in, I don't know, sort of late teens, early 20s in our church, our pastor asked me to read the lesson. This is one of the things they did, to read a lesson. Well, I knew exactly what my answer was because that's not what I did. So, no, I wasn't going to read any lessons, stand in front of people and do anything. 3 months, I was a bit like Gideon, struggling because God said, come on, I want you to get out of your chair and get up and read this lesson. So 3 months afterwards, I went to the pastor and said, look, I'm willing to do that. So there I am. Lynn, we just started going out. We're sitting in the congregation. I'm standing there to read the lesson. Well, I'm sweating bullets. My knees are shaking. My glasses are slipping down my nose. My lips are quivering. But I got through the lesson and read the lesson. A few months after that, I was preaching my first sermon at a youth service. I preached everything I knew, and in no particular sequence either. 2 minutes, I was done and sat down. But my first little step to read the lesson, to do my first preach, was started a process where God started to kick me out from the back pew, out the front, out of the door, into the church, and into the front to begin to start exercising a ministry. Totally, Lord, I'm nothing. I don't know how to do this. I have said, I will. That's the response you get. One little step of obedience leads to the next step. So on the one hand, Gideon wants to recognize, God wants us to recognize we can't do things in our own strength. Gideon shows some humility. He's saying, he didn't see he could do this. But then God says, look, you're a mighty warrior. He's telling him who he is. So Gideon falls into the trap of focusing on himself and what he can't do rather than what God has promised to do. How can I, and the Lord answers again, I will, you will. I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites. I will, you will. God says, I will do it because you can't, and you will do it because I can. When the Lord is with him, he's a mighty man of valor. He's a mighty warrior. When the Lord is with us, then we can do anything that he tells us to do. But now it gets interesting, and we get to this famous part. He's not satisfied with God's words and assurances. He wants a sign. Now I've found favor in your eyes. Give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. You can read on further in the chapter to see what happens. But basically, the reluctant warrior makes an offering and says, and he sees it cooked by divine intervention. God comes down and cooks up the offering with fire from a rock. And our reluctant warrior suddenly gets into action. Once he gets going, he doesn't play around. Even though he's afraid, he starts his mission by demolishing the Baal altar and cutting down the Asherim pole. You have to go to verse 28 of chapter 6. This is direct obedience to God's command. The same night the Lord said to him, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherim pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. Now the result is he doesn't win any popularity contest with his village, who all get up in arms and want to kill him. Now doesn't give us permission to go to someone else's property to do stuff, right? This was on his father's property. We can do what we in our lives, but it doesn't give us permission to go and tear down things in someone else's life. My mother gave me a whole bunch of astrology stuff when I was in my teens or something, and I carried it around with me because it was a gift. And then one day, after I had an encounter with the Lord, came to know him, the Lord reminded me of this stuff that was in a drawer somewhere. And he told me to get it out and get rid of it. And I did. Because that was not something of his that he would bless. He was not would not approve of me having astrology or consulting in an astrological way because he was my guide. I didn't need all this other stuff. So I had to take it out, throw it away, and cut off the influence in my life. Break any influence that might have been there. And so he starts to say, come on, clean up, get rid of this stuff. Now the mighty warrior is caught up in a battle. Besides the town folk who want to kill him, the Midianites and the Amalekites and a growing army as thick as locusts, it says, cross over the Jordan, amass and prepare to attack. But Gideon isn't alone. The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. He blew a trumpet and he called his people to arms. Suddenly, he's got into the recognition that he's not alone and God is with him. But once again, he needs more assurance. And this is where we get to that famous part. He says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. God does it. But Gideon's still not satisfied. He asks for another sign. He's going to do it in reverse. Make the fleece dry while the ground is wet with dew. And once again, God comes through for him. And so Gideon comes to the point where he's ready now to finally obey. But now it's God who's not satisfied. He says to him, he wants him to trim his troops. You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. They'll say it's my strength that has saved me. Tell all who are afraid they can go home. 22,000 men left, 10,000 remain. But still the Lord feels they're too many, and he wants to trim it down to 300. So he tests them about how they drink the water. The lappers went out against the kneelers, and in spite of being overwhelmed and outnumbered, God is on their side, and they go on to victory. Why? Because I will. That's what God says. All through the Bible, you look for those words, I will. It's incredible. What is our Bible divided into? An Old Testament and a New Testament, which is a different word for Old Covenant, New Covenant, which is a different word for will. When somebody dies, they leave a will, and you have an inheritance. We have an old and a new will, testament, covenant. So when God says, I will, he's declaring his will, and it's written. And the word covenant, I think I told you this once before, the word covenant comes from diatheke, and it means to cut by the shedding of blood. He signs it in his blood. He says, this is done. My will is done. Now I want you to follow my will and exercise your will. We can identify with Gideon's doubt, but we have to be careful of not turning this way of getting guidance into the way we do it. It's not telling us how to get guidance. There's a better way forward. In fact, Jesus warns about testing God and seeking signs. What is a better way? Well, I'm going to turn to another New Testament Gideon called Thomas. Have you heard of Thomas? We know him as the doubter, Thomas the doubter. But he's very similar to Gideon. They both need reassurance. They both seek a sign. They both end up stepping out in faith eventually. So, do you think doubting Thomas is a fair reflection of Thomas? I would prefer to call him a pragmatic realist. And let's have a look. I'm just going to read a few verses about him. Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. So here Thomas wanders into a meeting. We don't know why he was late. He may have overslept. His wife may have told him, you've had enough church stuff for this week. He may have been busy with an appointment. He may have just had enough because, you know, he was the one who warned Jesus. He says, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to get yourself killed. He may have been feeling, there he goes. He's gone and got himself killed. I've had enough. I'm out of here. Who knows why? But he didn't show up at the meeting. And guess what? That's the meeting that Jesus showed up. We've got to be careful about missing meetings, eh? Missing church because Jesus may just show up. And that's what happened to poor Thomas. And the disciples, they didn't sort of tell him off. They just said, we've seen the Lord. Look at Thomas's reply. Unless I see, I will not believe. He wants demonstrable truth. This is in John chapter 20. On the one hand, he's asking questions, showing a genuine inquisitiveness, which is a great quality. We're told to seek and we will find. On the other hand, like Gideon, he's laying extra demands. Unless you do what I want, prove yourself to me, let me do this, that, or the other, I will not believe. We have to discover that God is bigger than what we want to experience, our expectations, our abilities, our brains, our world. But if he was a doubter, he was also a seeker. He really deep down was saying, I want to believe. So may the Lord turn our doubts into seeking faith, our disappointments into God appointments. What is the Lord saying to us personally? Gideon, you are a mighty warrior. Put your name in there. What is God saying to you personally? What is he saying to Peninsula Mission Community Church? Who are we? What has God called us to be? What is the distinctive that he has called us that makes us who we are? What is our specific mission and vision? Larry earlier spoke about having a vision of what God is doing. It's important to have that vision of God, and that translates into what God is calling us to do. Who are you? The Lord is with you, community church here on this peninsula. How do we respond? Like Gideon? Oh, Lord, we just... What are our excuses? How do we know God's direction and will? And this is a very real question for many people. How do we know what God is telling us? When our first granddaughter was born, I was sitting in the waiting room, and I was trying to text my daughter to tell her about a baby. She actually happened to be sitting right next to me, but I was doing this thing of texting. But I had one of those old flip phones. Do you remember them? And you had to press once for A and three times, two twice for B and three times for C. And so after 1 hour, I'd managed to text out, baby. I couldn't get this thing to work. But then, a little while later, I got one of these fancy smartphones. And you know, I could text like that. And you know, I had to, because I could phone my children, I could email my children, and it took forever for them to respond. You text them, they respond immediately. So I learned how to text. Now, the thing is with learning God's will is that there's an old way of doing it and a new way. In the old way was Gideon's way of putting out a fleece to try and get confirmation. The disciples who cast lots to try and choose a disciple. There were old ways. And then there are other ways, you know, that are completely forbidden by God. Astrology and conducting, you know, consulting with a medium or a psychic or something. People try and find all kinds of ways to determine what they're meant to do. And yet God, like the new smartphone, has presented a new covenant way. And it comes right out in the way he deals with Thomas. This is what he says. Jesus walks into the room, and now Thomas is there, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Boom. Larry spoke earlier about the pouring out of the Spirit of all flesh. And the old covenant was only in special occasions, special people who received that Spirit. In the new covenant, post-Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all of us. And all of us have access into the mind of Christ to know God's will through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Isn't that incredible? That's how we get to know the will of God. God reveals his mind through his word. He's revealing his mind, his will, his ways through his word. And the Holy Spirit is what brings it to life, reveals, tells us the truth, convicts us, directs us. And then Jesus says this, peace be with you. And those two go together. All of us long for peace. You ask people, what do they want? I want peace of mind. I want peace. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the peace that passes all understanding. It's the peace that's been won on the cross through the covenant. The bloodshed on the cross restores the relationship with God to enable us to have peace, and the Holy Spirit comes to write it in our hearts and make it real for us. He's the one who leads us into all truth, reveals who Jesus is, empowers and reassures us in our belief. The passage that Larry read earlier, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. We need to wait in Jerusalem a little more often. Even when we've received the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe churches collectively need to wait together for the Holy Spirit to guide and lead them. We need to be, theological words can mean different things in different settings, but to be baptized, to be filled, to be poured over by the Holy Spirit together. At Pentecost, they were together in one place, and the Holy Spirit came. Are we together as a church to receive, to wait? We had a lovely song, Waiting on God. Wait and receive His guidance, His power, His authority. And then Thomas, he says to Thomas, reach out your hand. So Thomas is wanting all sorts of signs, and Jesus says, reach out your hand. And the Bible is just about people just like you and me, with all our doubts and fears and frustrations. Read the Psalms, you hear all about it. Gideon, who's willing to say, pardon me, Lord. Thomas, who shares his questions and doubts. And Jesus says, reach out and touch me. And so when we come to Jesus with our honest question, He says, just reach out. And He's there for us. And His hand's there to lift us. Just like Peter, when he stepped on the water and he started to drown, Jesus lifted him out. And Jesus is there for us. And then Jesus says this, stop doubting and believe. God always invites us to knock, seek, open, reach out as a step of faith from which we grow. And then He says, stop doubting. I watched an incredibly funny little thing. I've forgotten that there was just one of these comedians, and someone comes to him for counseling, and he says, look, I'm going to give you 5 minutes. You can pay me $5 if you want. 5 minutes, and I'll tell you in 2 words all you need to know about dealing with your problem. So the person shares all their problems, and he says, these are the 2 words. Stop it. But, stop it. Now, that's probably not ideal from a counselor's point of view, but this is what Jesus is saying. Stop doubting, Thomas. Stop doubting. Wow. Okay. Now, people always try and generalize a problem in order to shift focus and justify and believe. When you chat to people who are not Christians, what do they do? Well, what about the suffering in the world, and how can God allow suffering? Well, it's a legitimate question, but basically it's an excuse that they're trying to justify their unbelief. If God allows this, then He's not the God who I can believe in. He's not worthy of my belief. So what they're saying is, just like Thomas, unless God justifies Himself to me, shows Himself to me, I'm not going to believe. And here's another one. All these gods and different religions, why should we believe this one? In our pluralistic, relativistic, tolerant, inclusive worldview of today, believing in an exclusive God who deals in absolutes and expects obedience to His commands doesn't sit very well, does it? So rather than let's not believe in God, this God, let's change God to fit our expectations and requirements. We lower the bar, change moral requirements, throw out any reference to something so antiquated and quaint as sin, and then we can just be a big happy family and love one another. Isn't that the worldview of today? None of all these demands. We want a God who's not going to put all those demands on us. Let's just love one another and all be happy. So we create God in our own image. Unless God changes, I'm not going to believe in Him. There's a story of a Navy ship who comes across a light in the middle of their course. The captain communicates by radio. This is Captain Pooh Bah. I'm a very important captain. And this is a very important HMCS. I didn't know what that meant. I've discovered it means Her Majesty's Canadian ship. Simple as that. And we are coming through, so please move out the way. The reply comes back. Move 3 degrees to the left. And this interaction goes back and forth. And the captain says, look, we are the HMCS. We're coming through. Move. The reply comes back. This is the lighthouse operator. If you don't move, you're going to be on the rocks. You see, it's not for us to tell God to move and change. We're the ones who have to change. We're the ones who have to move. Isn't that right? And so people always want to change God and tell Him what to do. He's the one who's constant. He's the one who's true. And He's the one who tells us. When we take our eyes off Him, take our eyes off Jesus, the natural result is to revert to our self-centered selves. And then we slip into the woe is me doubt. We wallow in our personal problems that block our belief in God. Why does God allow this to happen to me? I've always been a good person. I've helped little ladies across the road. I never killed anyone, didn't beat my wife. I'm a good person. Why should this happen to me? Why would God allow me to have a problem? Unless He treats me to the custom which I deserve, I'm not going to believe in Him. I remember once I got mad with God about something, so I cut Him off. I wasn't going to talk to Him anymore. Cut Him off. Well, guess what? Guess who's the one who ends up suffering out of that? It wasn't God. It's me. And we do that. We say, God, we'll cut you off. We won't speak to you anymore. Unless you change, unless you do what I tell you. And then we have to exercise our will. We have to make a choice. Take responsibility for our choices. Whether we're going to listen to the doubts, the naysayers, the negative, the critical, the voices, especially our own, or do we align ourselves with God's thoughts? How? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. How do we hear God's Word? How do we know His will? He reveals it to us. He speaks to us through His Word. He says, this is what I want. This is what I'm telling you to do. This is my will. Obey. And then Jesus says, so He goes, stop doubting, Thomas. Believe. Jesus chides Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. We start with just a mustard seed of faith. Faith is a substance. What is that Hebrews 11? Beautiful definition. Do you remember it? Faith is the substance of all things hoped for, the certainty of things unseen. That's the definition of faith. Isn't that beautiful? I just want to contemplate on that and just get God to show me exactly what that means in terms of the things I'm dealing with. As we believe and obey, the Lord reveals the next step. As we declare our faith, it opens the door for the Holy Spirit to come in and influence and accomplish God's intention. The difference is the focus. Instead of focusing on my need and giving God a shopping list, now there's a right place to do that. But there's another way of focusing on who God is, especially in relation to the problem we're dealing with. For example, I've got a financial need. Instead of grumbling about how poor off I am, I declare faith in the Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. I declare faith. And that faith opens the door for Him to come in and meet my need. Now, as I said, there's a right place for bringing our needs to God, but there's also a place where we declare our faith in who He is and what He can do. And then we give thanks to God for what He has already done and what He's doing in our lives. And so we're speaking faith as opposed to speaking doubt. Our declaration opens the door for the Lord to come in and accomplish His purpose. So I mentioned our refugee family. Well, 3 years ago, we've been struggling and waiting, and I ended up retiring, and so the church is still waiting, and I'm waiting. Last Wednesday, I was at the airport with a group, and we were there to welcome this family. Finally. But it happened. The family arrived, so thrilled. And it was incredible to see them. This mother was just, it was a father, mother, and daughter. And they've been waiting all this time. And our church, the church of our Lord, has been waiting all this time. House ready. programs in place to help, people there to serve, and finally they were there. And she was just in tears, and it was such a happy occasion. And we were there singing, and people had balloons and signs and everything, and people in the airport saying, "What's going on here? Who's important? Who's arriving?" And it was this refugee family. So praise God, He honored and answered the prayer that we had. So after all this, Sir Thomas has come through from expressing his doubts until he comes to this point. My Lord and my God. A declaration of faith, a belief. He's moved from, unless you meet my demands, to complete surrender and submission, my Lord and God. And from that point, it is a place of freedom, trust, and victory. So what choices are you facing at this moment? What are the struggles that you're facing? Are your expectations not being fulfilled? Are you feeling disappointed? Or maybe you're feeling very satisfied. Are we looking for direction and guidance? Here's where we move from. Moving from, how can I, poor little me, to your will be done. From unless you do it the way I'm expecting to, thank you, Lord. I believe. From pardon me, Lord, to yes, Lord. My Lord and my God, my Lord and my King. And then Jesus says, my peace will be with you. We receive his peace, and then he sends us with that peace to others. The peace of the Lord be with you. I'm going to invite you to just join with me in prayer as the music team come back. And I'm going to ask you to repeat this prayer after me, will you? So we pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that you are our Lord and God. We believe in our heart and confess with our lips that you were raised from the dead and are alive now and forever. Lord, we call on your name for our salvation, our provision, our protection, our healing, our deliverance, our rescue. We believe that you will make us champions. Champions of valor. Mighty warriors of faith. We believe that you are bigger than our problems. And nothing is impossible for you. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill our heart, mind, and soul. Fill our spirit with new faith, new life, new hope. As we sing this next song, I